With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 120. We'll be looking tonight at three psalms, kind of been tracking that way as we went through Psalm 119. We'd look at three of those little stanzas. Now we're continuing our study of the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 122, Songs for Homesick Hearts. Psalms 120 through 134 are a group of psalms. They're called the Songs of Ascent or the Songs of Degrees. And they were used, they have been and continue to be up until the point of the destruction of the temple. They were used by God's people as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. Now, there were seven major feasts early on. Others were added later on, but the original seven, these three were, well, I'm not saying they were more important than trumpets or any of the other feasts, but they were the three sort of mandated. If you were close enough to get there, well, you were expected to show up there. And of course, these are feasts that Jesus would have attended as he was growing up. We know that he met and spoke with the religious leaders there in the temple courts when he was only 12 years old, because he'd gone up to the feast. We know that he came to the Passovers during his public ministry, and certainly prior to, even as an adult. So, three major feasts. Each of them looked backward at some major event. It celebrated that event and then looked forward to a greater fulfillment. Passover. We've looked at it over and over in various contexts. It comes from the time where the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt. It was the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. Those who heard and obeyed the word took a lamb and took its life and took its blood and applied it to the doorpost and lintels of its house, of their house. Everyone saw their firstborn spared. And thus, when the death angel passed through, he passed over those houses that were covered by the blood. So God institutes, not them, God institutes a celebration to remember the Passover. The primary reason for it was to teach the succeeding generation. You see, if you were there, if you survived it, oh, you're not going to forget it. The problem is, it's easy for the next generation to miss the significance. And if you get two generations or three generations down, well, none of those people were there. It's just stories that are told, you see, because that's how they were still passing this information. Though it's in Scripture for them, they don't all have the Scriptures. So it's passed down from father to son, from family to family. And they would take the lamb and they'd slay the lamb. And you know how the Passover worked. Now, the month of the Passover, well, the event of the Passover, a better way to say it, was so significant, it changed their calendar. That month becomes the first month. And so they celebrated the first month of every year on their calendar, this glorious Passover. Now, again, the children were to ask questions, and the questions were pre-selected and taught to them, and they led the story, you see. And this Passover, of course, it looks forward to God's promise of a Savior, because Jesus, as you're aware and I'm aware, he was sacrificed during that Passover. He shared the dinner with his family. He went out and gave his life for the sins of mankind. Now, we look back today at God's faithfulness to that nation that he birthed, that he blessed, that he preserved. We teach our children Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for our sins. And we look forward to seeing him in glory. When John sees Jesus in Revelation, he hears, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," and he goes, he turns to look for the lion and he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. The second major feast was Pentecost. It happens 50 days after the Passover. It was an agricultural celebration of first fruits. It looked back for them, and it celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. We can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to live in a world without God's law. Because as poorly as we're doing as a nation, following the laws instituted in our country by our founding fathers that were based on God's law, prior to Moses getting those tablets and hearing from God, it was pretty sparse and pretty scarce, you see. Now they have God's word. They have it codified. They have it literally in stone. They know what God requires. They know what God desires. But listen, it was a harvest celebration, so it isn't just celebrating that God gave them the law. It was looking forward to a greater harvest. And we're told in the New Testament, Romans 11:16, if the first fruit is holy, the whole lump is holy. Jesus, by the way, he's in every one of these and the heart of them one way or another. But he is the first fruit. He is holy. That's why we are holy. Now, we look at Pentecost and we look back, but we don't look back to the giving of the law. Most of us didn't even know that's what they were celebrating. No, we look at something far greater. 3,000 people came to the Lord that first Pentecost after that Passover where Jesus gave his life. Peter, the same one who denied the Lord, the same one who told the Lord, you don't know me, you don't know what you're talking about. After repenting and saying, I didn't know me, Lord, I didn't know what I was talking about. Once he got it all straight, man, God anoints him, forgives him, restores him, anoints him, important, pours a spirit out, not just upon him or upon that 120 in the upper room, but upon that whole crowd. So much so that Peter says, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, in the last days I'll pour my spirit out on all flesh. Nah, his spirit wasn't poured out that day on all flesh, but this is like a down payment, you see. It's a microcosm of a future reality. But that day, all those in Jerusalem heard. They heard the word preached. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again. 3,000 people responded, not just prayed a prayer or raised their hand or came forward. They were publicly baptized as a testimony of their faith in Jesus. So when we celebrate Pentecost or consider Pentecost, we're looking back at this first great harvest. And we're looking forward to yet another massive harvest. And I believe wholeheartedly, prayerfully, before the rapture, there will be a great harvest of souls. We know because we've studied it, there'll be a great falling away, a great apostasy. But listen, that just makes the lines clearer. Those people who are nominal or think they're on the fence, they're going to see, okay, there really is light and dark. Do people go to church or not? Or do people say they believe in God or not? It will be clear. I think massive amounts of people come to the Lord. And then the other good news, we touched on it recently, and few seem to really focus on it. During the tribulation, the time of the outpouring of God's wrath on this Christ-rejecting world, multitudes are saved. They come out of the great tribulation, saved and martyred, but saved. So there will be a great harvest, guaranteed. Hopefully one before the rapture. I'm looking forward to it. We want to be a part of it. But either way, God is going to continue to pour out his spirit even as he pours out his wrath. Some will repent. Multitudes will come out of the great tribulation, will wash their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, then we have tabernacles. I like tabernacles. It's a seven-day harvest feast. I mean, what do we have? We have Thanksgiving. We pig out for a day or two, three, depends on how many of your family show. You make all that food, and then you have it for 3 days. But they ate for 7 days. They feasted and Well, some said, well, we should fast, and I'm sure that most voted against it. But seven-day harvest feast, it's in the seventh month. That's why it's not a fast. They're celebrating, man, we got this glorious harvest. Remember that little harvest back at Pentecost? This is the real deal. It's the anniversary of the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. I'm not sure they were celebrating that. But it is interesting that that's the date where it begins. Why wouldn't they celebrate the wilderness wandering? Well, that was the result of their failure to enter into the promised land. The whole generation that walked in unbelief died of unbelief in the wilderness. Oh, some died from one judgment or another, but the core cause was unbelief. And in the final judgment, that will be it again. It will always be the same. Whatever sin appears to be the cause, the bottom line is unbelief leads to a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle of disregarding God's commands and warnings. Well, this is also called the Feast of Booths. It was a bit of family theater. See, they go outside. And if you do any camping, this will all sound good to you. They'd make some little booths. Those who had money would make something real fancy, you know. And those who didn't, well, they'd make something very sparse. Either way, they slept outside and they told the stories and they taught their children and all of this. Family theater, because, you know, there's something about the scene that makes a point. It's not just a story. It's not just a lesson. It's living in it. We're in, why are we living out here? We've got a nice house. Because, see, our forefathers, they dwelt in booths. God had them go through this season. And certainly they would have shared about their failure and their suffering. But God's faithfulness, because here we are in the land. Or heading to Jerusalem for the celebration of tabernacles. Well, family theater. My brother's done it for years. I highly recommend it. Going to start doing it again with my grandkids. I do really good stuff. I share with others, then I forget and don't do it. Anybody else do that? You don't have to raise your hand. But, you know, you get the idea, you're excited, and you start, and you're like, yeah, this is awesome. And then something happens, and it's like, yeah, that was awesome. But anyway, listen, Passover, you know it's all about the Son of God and the blood he shed. The Savior of our souls, the Savior of the world. Pentecost is about the Spirit of God. Oh, Jesus is still at the heart of it because it's the gospel that brought about the harvest. But it was the Spirit of God poured out first on the 120, then on all those people, and then, of course, on the 3,000 as they publicly professed the Lord in baptism. And then tabernacles, it's about the Father. You see this beautiful unity within the Trinity. Why tabernacles the Father? Because it's pointing forward to that time where we tabernacle with him, where we live with him, when we're there in glory in those places prepared for us. Well, back to our psalms. Some of these songs, they were written for the journey. Others for the ascension up the temple steps. And we've sat on those steps. They've uncovered them. You can go there now, and it's just a glorious thing to walk the steps and to sit and to worship. Well, actually, we just sit on them, and we sing a lot of songs. But they would walk up one step and sing a song of ascension. Then they'd go up another step and sing a song of ascension, and they'd go up another step. So these 15 songs, very important. They sang them as they prepared to head out. They sang them on the road to Jerusalem, and they sang them when they came into the city and ascended the steps into God's glorious temple. Now, we're going to journey with them to the city of the great king. In Psalm 120, we begin far from the city. We begin, well, spread out as far as you can be. We'll see that here in a moment. Then in Psalm 121, we'll make our journey home. We begin to walk with them to the city of the great king. And then in Psalm 122, we'll find ourselves inside the gates of Jerusalem, walking the temple steps. Some have said these first three are sort of a microcosm of the 15. That may be, since we sort of start far from and end up in, but we'll see. Psalm 120, verses 1 through 7, it's called the Song of Ascents. I've entitled this one, Far From Home, Delivered From Distress. The challenge when you're far from the Lord or feel far from the Lord, or more when you're surrounded by people who really aren't interested in what the Lord says or what the Lord wants or what the Lord's planned and revealed, the challenge is to remember who you are. It's to remember who you worship, who you serve, who you represent. And my experience has been that unless I'm strong in the midst of an unbelieving world, well, then I end up blending in. And God never intended that. The one creature he would have never made us is a chameleon, because he doesn't want us to look like whoever we're standing next to or whatever background happens to be behind us. He wants us to stand out. He wants us to stand out. So that's the challenge. Remember who you are, who you worship, who you serve, who you represent. The psalmist does just that when he says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Mesha, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He begins this very short psalm. Well, remember that commercial, how do you spell relief? If you remember it, you remember it. If you don't, listen, it doesn't matter. Here's how he spells it, YHWH. He says, in my distress, I cried to YHWH, Yahweh or Yehoshua or, well, you know, lots of possibilities, but here's what we know, YHWH, that's the vowels. That's the consonants. We don't really know the vowels. That's why we don't know how to pronounce it. Had an interesting discussion with someone who said, oh, I listened to someone who did. And I'm like, well, good for them. Because God never revealed it, because he wanted his name held in such high esteem. Well, at least they held it in such high esteem that only the high priest would utter it on the Day of Atonement. But in any case, distress. We know what's going on with them. The word means adversity or affliction or anguish or tribulation or trouble. We actually know, because I read you the whole short psalm, exactly what he's dealing with. But since that's not what all of us are dealing with, it's good to have the definition. Because some of us are in a season of adversity or affliction. Some of us are going through some anguish, a time of tribulation, trouble. Man, that's some of our middle name. Mine's Thomas, but I know trouble, that's your middle name. Well, here's the deal. He says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. I cried to the Lord. I thought about how many times I knew without even looking, and there were more, but I jotted some you already know as well. They should pop into your head, and if they don't, well, I'm trying to train you so they will. I remember those in the boat with Jonah. First, they cried out to their gods, small g, and then as they prepared to throw Jonah overboard, they cried out to the true and living God, big G, you know, the guy with the big G. They cried out to the Lord. And then, of course, Jonah in the fish, he cried out to the Lord. Peter, when he was sinking, he cried out to the Lord. The demon-possessed, mom with a demon-possessed daughter, the father with the demon-possessed son, they cried out to the Lord. The blind man sitting there at the gate of the city, and he hears all this ruckus, and he cries out to the Lord. You see it again and again and again, the crowds. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now, as they cried out to the Lord. And then Jesus cries out to the Father, from the cross. And listen, he says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. By the way, I can't help bringing it to your attention. When Jonah was in that boat with those guys who didn't even know the Lord, they were all crying out to their pagan gods, and he was asleep in the boat. I was reminded, it's a bad idea to travel with people who are running from God. It's a bad idea to hang out with people who say they know the Lord and do. He certainly did. He'd spoken for him. He would again. And some of us think, well, you know what? They're a Christian and I'm a Christian. And yeah, they're going through a bit of a hard spell. If you're hanging out to restore them, wonderful. But if you get dragged in or sucked into their punishment, well, that's not going to be a good thing. So just be careful. That's all. I'm not saying write people off or don't have interaction with them. I'm saying be careful about who you travel with, because it's a bad idea to travel with a rebellious saint. Well, what's his specific cry? Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The issue here is clear. False accusations, slander, lies. From a deceitful tongue, deceitful, there's no deceitful, but deceitful, some country there might be, but a wicked heart. Yeah. You know, it's weird because people don't have to straight in your face lie, you know, or accuse you. They don't have to straight up, you know, accuse you or lie about you to others. Years and years ago, I mean, it's been a long time now, but it never left me. We were in Durham. Our kids were relatively young. Our niece came to us. She was pregnant, 16, and she needed help. And of course, we took her in. Why? That's what we do, right? Is there anybody here who wouldn't do that? If you're like, oh, yeah, no, I'm not getting that stain in my house. Listen, that's not the same thing as hanging out with your partying friends who say they're Christians. If it's family, you help them. And if it's younger family, it's always been the case with me. I'm the oldest in my family, oldest survivor. My dad died, my mom died, I was it, you know. My brother died, and so pretty much they all come and live with me. I've shared with you, right? My brother Tony, his big boast in life is he never lived with or off of me. And I'm like, well, that's really something. That's an accomplishment in the Allen clan. But here's the deal. We're sitting across the street from our house. Our boys are playing ball. Our niece is sitting there by me. I got my arm around her. Clearly, she's not my wife. I mean, my wife's right there, still young and beautiful. Not that she's not now. She's well advanced and still beautiful, well advanced in years. But here's the deal. I heard some people back here, and it's just one of those whispers that it was one of the hardest things ever to control myself. Because they're like, what kind of pastor is that guy? You know? And I wanted to turn around and tell them, but I'm like, no, that's not. There is no way I could say anything without misrepresenting the Lord. And since they'd already decided to judge me, I was like, Lord, I'm not like, get them. I'm not vindictive. I'm just like, Lord, would you just maybe, you know, would you speak to them or have someone else speak to them? Because it's nothing is more bizarre than when you're doing the right thing, when you're doing a good thing, and people are accusing you of doing a bad thing. And if you've never had that experience, well, maybe your hearing's just not that great. Because they're saying that stuff. They do it. I just happen to overhear it. And so the point is deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. False accusations hurt. Lies and slander hurt. A deceitful tongue, by the way, comes from a wicked heart. So the real prayer is, Lord, change their heart. Help them to see. And make sure my heart doesn't get warped in the process. What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, he calls them, with coals of the broom tree. Broom tree was really good for making coals. You know, they would shoot arrows to like light up the wall, and those coals burnt hot and long. So they would use a broom tree for that part that was connected to the shaft to get it out there. In any case, I was reminded that we're protected from the fiery darts of the enemy by what? The shield of faith. We know what's true. The person lying may or may not know what's true. That's the worst about slander. People don't always even know they're lying. They just don't know. It's like they hear something, well, that's tasty, that's a tidbit, and someone's always interested in hearing it. But here the focus is on the destruction of those who attack with the word. So I don't know. I'm doing better at that point than this psalmist, because he's sort of like, get him, Lord. Well, maybe I was in my heart really thinking that too. But either way, we're protected by the shield of faith. And by the way, that means protected even from the darts of the ultimate liar, the enemy of our soul, Satan. Woe to me, he says, that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, he couldn't be doing both. Here's why. The first is way over in northwest Turkey. So, like, and the other, well, sons of Japheth and living way over there. The others, Kedar, they're sons of Ishmael living southeast of Canaan. So you can't be living in these tents and in those tents. But what he's saying is those who feel far from God because they're here, those who feel far from God because they're here, need to remember, man, when I cry to the Lord, he hears me. And then he says, my soul's dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Every peacemaker knows that feeling. Lord, how long are we going to live in this world of death and destruction? Paul, it was worse for him. He said, who'll deliver me from this body of death? He didn't look out and say, what a mess. He looked in and said, Lord, deliver me. I'm for peace. But when they speak, or when I speak, they are for war. See, the real problem here, as he shares it, isn't geographical. That's a problem for some. They feel far from God because they live far from the city of God. But in reality, if they cry out, he's right there. And then the ultimate problem, he says, is it's relational. I want peace, but they want war. Nevertheless, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Psalm 121, only 8 verses. Another song of ascent on the long road home, delivered from danger. The challenge this time is to set your course, to stay your course, to stay alert, to stay awake, to stay aware, and by the way, to travel together. It was always dangerous in those days, as it is in ours, to travel alone. Jesus sent the disciples out 2 by 2. There's wisdom in that. And so in any case, and here they are, the other thing is set your course, stay your course, stay alert, travel together, trust the Lord to get you home. Why? Man's heart devises his way, the Lord directs his steps. Now, you could approach Jerusalem from the north, the south, the east, or the west. See, I didn't even try to point because I'm like, I don't know. But I mean, I do if I'm at the beach, but I don't know with you out there and me up here and what direction you're going to, hey, no, that's backwards. But anyway, all that help you in any way? I don't know why I say that stuff. That's the kind of stuff I get home. Pam's like, why do you say that stuff? In any case, just breathing, I guess. It's how I breathe. But here's the deal. Didn't matter where you were coming from. You were said to be going up to Jerusalem. Now, that's not always true geographically, because if you're on a mountaintop over here and you're coming to Jerusalem, even though you'll come up like this, you got to go through the valley, and you're going to come up, but you start at a higher point because this is spiritually the high point on the earth. It has always been the epicenter since God made it the city that he said he would call by his name. Since he gave it to Israel and said this will be theirs forever, it has always been a powder keg. And I'm thinking any other little sliver of land. And, you know, before Israel came back to the land, before they drained the swamps, it was like there were swamps and there was desert. Imagine that. You had two choices. You could live in the swamp and get sick, or you could live in the desert and dry up. But that's what they had. So they drained the swamps and they irrigated the land and they grew all this stuff. And I've shared with you, they're to come back in unbelief. The land's going to blossom and then they're going to blossom. That's sort of the order of all of it. And that's a very short summary of some very important chapters. But in any case, they're in Ezekiel, by the way. You can read them 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. Oh, right about there. All of those would do you good. Ezekiel 35 through 39. The whole book's so crazy. But anyway, it's well worth familiarizing yourself with. Well, from the north, you had three basic routes. There was the coastal route. That's the one I'd be traveling. Then there was an inland route. But the easiest route was the sort of a straight shot, especially if you were south of the Sea of Galilee or living anywhere around the Sea of Galilee. You didn't want to go out to the coast to go south. Almost due south from there, by the way. And you didn't want to go east to go south. See, I'm doing it now. I don't know if east is over there for you or not, but just disregard that. And so you just wanted to go south to go south, but you're aware of a problem most of us are aware of. If you're in the north and you want to go south and you're going, well, that's where the Samaritans live. And that's going to be a little bit of a problem, as we're aware. I'll come back to it. From the east, well, people, you remember those wise men that came from the east? We're talking from like over in Iran. It was called Persia in that day. And then there's Iraq. That was called Babylon in that day. So when he says from the east, people were out there and traveling great distances to come. And by the way, they had to be in Turkey too, because he mentioned a city in Turkey in the very last psalm. So some are coming from great distances there. And then, of course, as you move in and move down, oh, let's go back to Samaria. You know the unfriendly rift. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. You know that they refused passage to Jesus. That wasn't the first time. They caused some real problems for Israel in their history. And so there's problems on both sides. There's hatred on both sides. And they don't want Jesus and his disciples coming through. And you know James and John get over upset and overreact, as we've been guilty of. But the point is, Jesus would rather take the long way. I don't remember if he went the beach route or not. I know I would have. But I know that he was more than willing to take one of the alternate routes, because he's not going to judge people just because they're not interested in him passing through their land. Well, parable of the good. I got one more. From the east, I already mentioned it. We got the north. We got the south. If you come up from the south, well, there were some alternate routes there, too. You could come up through Gaza. That's the coast. I always start there. And that's always on the map. Okay, let's see. From here, we go up the coast. From here, we go down the coast. But you'd go over through Ashkelon. You'd go to Ekron. You'd cut over through Bethlehem, which is going to be kind of cool. And then you could head over to Jerusalem for the feast. Or you could take the route your forefathers took from Egypt. Or you could follow the route that Abraham followed from Goshen to Beersheba to Hebron to Salem, which later became Jerusalem. Already mentioned the east, the west. Well, if you were due west, you'd come from Joppa. You remember that city? That's important in the story of Jonah. And you would head through Bethlehem. And here's the one thing they all had in common, because I probably already spent too much time. You're like, okay, north, south, east, west, we get it. Press on. All the routes were dangerous. That's the bottom line. And I, you know, I actually, when I was prepping, I did all this research for some crazy reason on all the things that happened and all these routes. And then I thought, you know what? Nobody's going to track with all that. Even I was starting to glaze over, and I was loving it. And so the thing is you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. It happens on the Jericho Road, very dangerous in that day. And by the way, no safer today. Even if you're on a tour bus, the road's about, I don't know, as wide as this carpet, and the bus is a little wider than that, you know. And so it's like, it's a little bit scary to be on that road. Some car coming this way, you're in the bus. I've had the experience, you're this way, and they're like, okay, someone's got to back up. And then if the car backs up, then you're going to go closer to the cliff. And I always sit in the front seat because they give you a microphone. It's a lot of fun, you know, you can talk to people and sing songs and stuff. But anyway, all of that to say, very dangerous route. So it kind of makes sense that the stuff that they pray, because they're praying for safety on the trip. They're seeking the Lord's protection. Verse 1 of 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I like this. The pilgrim's question is, well, where's my help going to come from? It says he lifts his eyes to the hills. I'm thinking he's looking a little further over the horizon. Why? Because the hills could be a place of refuge. You could say, oh, there's a good place we could camp out or hide out. There's a nice cave structure. Or it could be a place of danger because the enemy could be hiding and camping out just around the next bend. So I think he's looking over the hills. And he's looking at the Lord. He's looking for the Lord. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the one who called him home, the one who paved the road before him, the one who desires to fellowship with him in Jerusalem and on the road to the city of the great king. My help comes from the Lord, not just the Savior, but the Maker of heaven and earth. That's the pilgrim's answer, see, not just his master, the maker. He's not only Savior, he's all-powerful and all-knowing. So he will not allow, verse 3, your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He not only hears, we're reminded he answers. He's able to secure, able to keep us safe, whatever may come. Why? He's the rock of our salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's always watching over us. We sing a beautiful song, you know, watching over me in any case. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Israel, the word means governed by God. And we've spent some time recently making a distinction between Israel and the church. Not everyone makes that distinction. That causes a lot of confusion, some serious problems for those who are following that kind of mindset or theology, that the church is now Israel and God's through with Israel, causes all sorts of problems. But here's the most important thing. Though we are not Israel, we are governed by God. And so in that sense, we could say the promises to watch over and protect and provide for, hey, aren't they good to us? Isn't he good to all who call on his name? Doesn't he listen to all his people and answer their prayers? We are governed by the same faithful, true, and loving, living God. We can rest in his care. The Lord, verse 5, is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor moon by night. Unless you've been in the desert, shade, it doesn't have the same kind of significance. It's like water. We drink it all the time. But if you're somewhere where there isn't any, you begin to really appreciate how important it is. And they're traveling, you see. And as they do, listen, the sun shall not strike you by day. There are dangers in the day, but you can see them. The dangers at night, well, you can't see them. So what does he say? The Lord's going to protect us from both, the ones we see and the ones we don't, the ones that are open and obvious and the ones that aren't. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. I like that he says you and then your soul. He's just saying your entire person. You're not going to perish. These bodies aren't going to make it, but that's okay. He's got something new and improved awaiting us. Not only protection, preservation from all evil. And that word evil, it's interesting. It's raw. Yeah, the Egyptians, one of their many gods, because they're, you know, they're polytheistic, is the sun god Ra. It's a small r. I don't know if they put a small r on it, but it's the sun, S-U-N, God, G-O-D, small g. We worship the Son of God, capital S, you know, of God, capital G. Big difference. The Lord shall preserve, verse 8, you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Wherever you are, he's saying in all your travels, the key is now and will forever be. He is always with us. Psalm 122, our last one of the evening, a song of ascents. And this one says of David. Since he tells us that, that at least implies not all these are written by David, but certainly some of them are. I've entitled this one, well, the first was what? Far from home, then the long road home, now at home with the Lord. And I know it's getting late, and some of you are thinking, man, I could be there before you finish. But no, I'll get to the end, I promise. Here delivered to delight, the goal, the city of the great king, worshiping with the people of God in the city of the great king in the house of the Lord. I was glad, he says, Psalm 122:1, when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Here's the joy of arrival. That long and difficult, dangerous, having left behind the mockers and the slanderers and the accusers, having traveled with the people of God, now they arrive in the city of God. And all of their difficulties, they fade and are replaced by joy. Their joy at entering the holy city, it foreshadows our eternal joy as we experience him at his throne and walk with him forever and ever and ever and ever, worshiping him forever and ever. Some say he's dreaming here, that this isn't an actual experience. Listen, I have no problem with that as a possibility. I personally believe he might have made it at this point. But if he's laying out, as some say he is, he's laying out the big picture. Now he's going to, you know, give us in the next 12 Psalms the details. That's wonderful either way. Listen, if he's dreaming of what will be and not yet worshiping in the actual throne, or in the actual city of the king, or within its walls, or in the temple, listen, that's okay, and here's why. Then we can relate, because it's not that we're dreaming of heaven, but we're not yet there. So in a sense, it's like that. We're contemplating what will be. We're worshiping him with our mind's eye set on the fact that there's a worship service going on up here. And as we're worshiping down here, it's like there's a connection between heaven and earth. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's not going to ditch them to hang here. He's bringing it all together. If you can see that picture, well, in any case, if he's dreaming, that's awesome, because I'm dreaming of that same day and that same reality, only though not the temple on earth, but the temple in heaven. Jerusalem is built as a city compact together. Verse 3, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, you're well aware, it implies his nature, his character. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, he's long-suffering, but he's also righteous and just in his judgments. The joy of fellowship, that's what we see here. God's people gathering in the holy city to worship him. The testimony of Israel is the covenant God makes with them. He binds them together, well, first to him and then to one another. His law, and that's what this testimony is, it defines and reveals his standard of righteousness, man's failure to meet it. Well, we're well aware there are those who just disregard it. There are those who think they keep it. And there are those of us who just cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For thrones, verse 5, are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. This is the joy of justice. See, we look at the joy of mercy and the joy of grace and the joy of... But listen, there's a joy in justice, because when we pray, and we've looked at it on the weekend studies, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That demands justice on the earth. That demands not just discipline, but the destruction of the unrepentant wicked. And so they're celebrating, though the day might not have come yet. They're celebrating the day will come where this will just be, well, this was just the beginning. It was like that first harvest, looking forward to the greater harvest. Those who recognize God's presence would judge accordingly. And I'm thinking, well, Isaiah 5:20, I've read it to you. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I'm thinking that those who sit in high places or low places judging, and they're not judging righteously, man, I fear for our Supreme Court justices. What will it be like when they stand before God and he's like, I gave you opportunity to represent. And so many do anything but. I pray they repent, come to their senses before that day. I pray that for all in authority because he says to do it. Then he says in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Prayers for peace and prosperity in the city of the great king. Listen, here's what we know for sure, and we'll close with this and we'll worship. Israel's enemies will never annihilate them. God will never let that happen. But they will never make lasting peace with them either. Not until the Prince of Peace comes. Well, they won't be around to make peace at that point. The Prince of Peace, our Lord and our Savior, will return. He will rule. He will reign. Many have tried to broker a peace. The more you study history and the more you study the Bible, the more you realize how absurd it is that John Kerry thinks he could go over, or anyone, and resolve a conflict that will only be resolved when Jesus really deals. So that means there's no hope right now. And what about all the people living there? No, there's some hope. But I remember a dear friend of mine saying of Israel, if their enemies would lay down their arms, there would be peace today. If Israel laid down their arms, they would be annihilated today. And that's the difference. Israel actually wants peace. You can bet. Those people living in that country, raising their kids as we are, they want peace. I know not all of them, but not everyone here. But I'm saying that's the heart of the country. But peace isn't coming because the enemies of Israel are not interested in peace with them. They're interested in the destruction. Why? Just because God loves them and chose them. And it's a craziest thing. Well, peace be within you. I like this. He says, I will say peace be within you for the sake of my brothers and companions. Peace be within you. Now, I have that. I pray you do tonight. It happens. It begins when I find peace with God. Then I can be at peace within. And ultimately, I can stop laboring and striving to make peace with others and just be at peace to the best of my ability. That's all he requires, as much as is possible for you. Be at peace with all men. The nations will war until the Lord comes to rule and reign. And here's the thing. He's just saying, hey, seek the best for others. I will seek your good. That's his promise. I will seek your good. Because of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. So we began with the song of desire, the second of anticipation, the last of realization. And like the prodigal son, a word of application. You may be living in the midst of a people that just are not God-oriented or, you know, spiritual in nature or tuned in into reality. And listen, if they don't believe or they mock or whatever that is, that will lead to a desire in you to come home to the Lord. And if you're a prodigal and you're here tonight, if you understand what that means, that you do know the Lord and you've been with the Father and you've been with the Son and you've been in the house of God, but you wandered away and somehow you found your way home. Really come all the way home. Don't be satisfied to sit in the midst of the people of God. Surrender to the God who made us his people. Give your life back to the Lord. Yours should be the song of desire tonight. Those of us walking that straight and narrow, and I say us because this is the road I'm on. It's a road fraught with peril and problems. But our hearts are fixed on the Lord. We're confident in His protection. We have the song of expectation. Oh, we're not there, but we know we're going to make it. Soon all who are walking with and trusting in the Lord will sing the song of realization. We'll worship Him in glory, no longer heartsick for home, but at home with Him forever. Lord, thank You for these beautiful psalms. Thank You that they're right after that glorious revelation of Your perfect word, and it's many, many, many applications to our lives. And we thank You tonight, Lord, that wherever we're at, if we cry out to You, You hear us. And we know when You hear, You answer. We're so grateful tonight. And if you're here tonight and you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, maybe you've been in church all your life, but somehow you just never processed it. I know that's possible. That was me. Well, not all my life, but a great portion of my early life. Around the people of God, thought I was one till I became one. If there's any chance that you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, do it tonight. And if you've given your life to Him, but you know that you've wandered from Him, it's not just that you could look back on better days with Him. You know that you've wandered away. You know that you've stumbled, and not just stumbled and gotten right back up. He just brushes you off and cleanses you and gets you back on the road. But man, if you've wandered off the road and you've been, well, dwelling far from Him, and He's drawing you back tonight, get back. Really come back. Come back the whole way. Surrender completely. And so if you've never given your life, or if you've wandered from Him, those who know you, hey, just know Him and are serving Him and growing in Him and thriving in the process. Just continue that glorious walk with the Lord. And you who need to surrender right now, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've never given your life to the Lord first, because it's so important that I can at least connect with you, see your eyes, and pray for you and pray with you, and then assure you that when you say, "Forgive me, Father, I've sinned. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, I believe You gave Your life for me. I'm giving my life to You." I want to assure you, when you do that, He takes you seriously. You surrender your life. He takes it. He becomes Lord of your life. And you will never be the same. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. If that's your need. Lord, it's easy to ask for hands for those who've wandered from You. And some will go up and others should go up. But Lord, the truth be told, we all stumble. Some of us are wise enough to get back up, Lord, and ask Your forgiveness and to get right back on that road. Others wander and wander and wander. But if there are any in need tonight of making things right with You during this time of worship, Lord, would You just grab hold of them? And may their prayer be that simple prayer. God, be merciful to me. You've forgiven me. Forgive me again. You've blessed me, Lord. Bless me again. Draw me back all the way to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.